All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Hosea chapter 8, if you will again, please. Hosea chapter 8, this will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. This will be part 21, and Lord willing, we'll be covering this entire chapter with this message. Hosea chapter 8, beginning with verses 1 through 4 again. It says, "Set a trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh. Because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may cut them off." Note again the first phrase of verse 4, where it says, "They have set up kings, but not by me." And once again, the omniscient Alpha and Omega, or let's read the first part of verse 4 again as well. "They set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes," he says, "and I knew it not." And once again, the omniscient Alpha and Omega, I'm telling you, knew exactly what these rebellious Israelites had done, including the scoundrels for leaders, quote-unquote leaders, they had, quote-unquote, self-appointed. Of course, ultimately, God establishes even the worst of men as civil powers for the judgment of ungodly nations, per Daniel 4:17, etc. Of course, God knew who their rulers were. This is clearly referring to the house of Israel's numerous kings, the bulk of whom were evil to the core, such as their original king, King Jeroboam, King Omri, and his son, King Ahab, etc., etc., etc. And thus, the polar opposite of what would be depicted as civil rulers by Yahweh. They were not by God. He says, they weren't by me, and I knew them not. Well, he knew who they were, but they weren't by him. In other words, they were not the kings they had set up over the house of Israel. They were not of the same caliber as the judges appointed by King Jehoshaphat of the house of Judah. I know we've looked at this previously in this series, but I want you to look at it again. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and reading verses 5 through 7. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 5, it says, "And he," King Jehoshaphat, "and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do. For you judge not for man, not even for King Jehoshaphat, but for Yahweh, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes. Note the similar phrase. I want you to note this. Note the similar phrase for Yahweh in verse 6. He said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh. Now note the similarity for Yahweh here in verse 6 to Hosea 8:4's by Yahweh. Of, by, and for God, as contrasted with, of course, the constitutions of, by, and for the people. Of, by, and for the people is what's condemned by not by me or not by God in Hosea 8:4. Now, consider again the phrase for Yahweh in 2 Chronicles 19. For Yahweh. And as you do, turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 13 and 14. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And shall receive the reward of the unrighteous as they count. Excuse me, I'm in 2 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, where it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. This passage, I'm telling you, this passage is as misused and abused as much as is Romans 13, 1 through 7. They are, in fact, mutually used to abuse the other comparable passage, or as alleged proof that the abuse of one justifies the abuse of the other, it would seem, anyway. Well, one thing that even those who misuse Peter's depiction have correct, as one would expect, Peter, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, depicts the same exact government as Paul in Romans 13. That much they've got correct. It's the same government. In both instances, as clearly stated in both passages, it's government that blesses the righteous and terrorizes or punishes the wicked. Continually, for Romans 13, 6, which by itself eliminates any possibility that either Paul or Peter are depicting any kind of secular government. Any kind of secular government. There's nothing in either of these verses, either of these passages, depicting secular government. Get that in your head. Furthermore, Peter proclaims the submission due to this government. Now catch this, or did you catch it, is for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submission to government that repudiates Yahweh and rejects His law cannot by any stretch of the imagination be described as for the Lord's sake. Come on. Not that I haven't seen some outlandish attempts to that end. Instead, the phrase for the Lord's sake is reminiscent of King Jehoshaphat's declaration to the biblically qualified judges he had appointed. It's reminiscent of that. Jehoshaphat understood the judges he appointed would judge for Yahweh's sake. Isn't that what he said? You're judging for Yahweh. You're judging for His sake. Thus he warned them of their responsibility to adjudicate God's law rather than their own. which would result in the punishment of the wicked and the praise of those who do good, just like we find in 1 Peter and essentially the same in Romans 13. Neither Paul nor Peter advocated secular powers that randomly do good to the righteous, if at all. Instead, they both depicted the same authorities as did Jethro in Exodus 18 and King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. They did not advocate secular government, but instead a biblical government presided over by biblically qualified judges who serve on behalf of or for the sake of Yahweh, to the good and praise of those who likewise serve God. The polar opposite of the caliber of civil leaders installed by the house of Israel, for whom they were being condemned. Beware of anyone who tries to justify any civil leader not of, by, and for Yahweh, by misappropriating Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 to bring you under submission to ungodly powers. Beware. For more on this, I would recommend either the book, my recent book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, or my audio series subtitle of the book, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. It's very clear. Let the text determine what kind of government Paul is writing about in Romans 13 and thus Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's clear. There is absolutely nothing therein about a secular civil government. Everything in there, particularly the word continually, depicts a biblical civil government, and therefore it's our template for biblical dominion. Hallelujah. All right, back to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, and picking up with verse 4, 4 through 6 now. Verse 4 again, it says, "And they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Verse 5, "Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency?" Verse 6, "For from Israel was it also, the workman made it, therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." Now, verse 5 again, "Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency?" That's the King James, of course. Here's the New American Standard Bible's translation of the same verse. It says, "He," meaning Yahweh, "He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence?" Now, according to the King James Version, the Israelites were rejected, abandoned by their calf, their idol. It wasn't real, and therefore had it wasn't a real God. The calf was real, but the God it represented wasn't real. So the God the calf represented wasn't real, and therefore had no power whatsoever to save them. It was futile to look to it for salvation, let alone bless them to begin with. But, and so there's some legitimacy in the King James translation. It had abandoned them. It never was there to save them in the first place. But ultimately, it wasn't the calf that cast them off, that is, divorced them and sent them into dispersion, but Yahweh per what we find in the New American Standard translation. There's some validity in both translations, in other words. Now, what calf? What calf? Well, either one of those King Jeroboam set up as replacements for Yahweh in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 31, if you'll recall from the last message. Beware, beware, because sometimes the surrogate calves are not only replacements for Yahweh, sometimes they are even named Yahweh, compounding the subterfuge. Now, thanks to the English translators, by their own admission, by the way, following a Jewish tradition, despite what we find in Matthew 19, 6 through 9, thanks to the English translators who replaced God's memorial name Yahweh with Lord and God when found in all capital letters in our English Old Testaments, most people, because they substituted Yahweh with Lord and God, most people are unaware that Aaron dubbed the golden calf Yahweh. Did you know that? Let's go back to Exodus 32 and we'll see it. Exodus 32, and as we read this, let's reinsert God's memorial name where He inspired it. Exodus 32, we want to read verses 1 through 5. You'll recognize the situation here, I'm sure, already do, just by what I mentioned earlier. Exodus 32, 1 through 5, reinserting Yahweh's name where He inspired for it to appear. And when the people, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel. It's interesting, it's called a calf, but he says these. So it would lead one to believe that, like Jeroboam, he made two calves. He says, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, reinserting Yahweh's name where He inspired it to appear. And it says, And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Feast of the idol. See, he wasn't denying that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. He was compromising it, wasn't he? He made an idol and he says, Well, I'll call it Yahweh, and maybe it won't be so offensive to God if I do. The same essentially occurred in what we find in the account in Judges chapter 17, if you'd want to turn over there. Judges chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3. And it says, And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spaketh of also in mine ears, Behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver unto Yahweh from mine hand for my son to make a graven image. And a molten image. Now therefore, I will restore it unto thee. You know, some people could really care less about justifying their idolatry by trying to make it appear righteous or trying to make God partner to the crime. But if you want to allegedly justify your idolatry, well, of course, name your calf or whatever your idol Yahweh. Now, your idolatry may not be represented as a calf, but perhaps as a donkey, or an elephant, or a rhino, representing political parties led by men and women who almost to the person claim to be a Christian, at least while campaigning. Hey, it's good politics. There's a big segment of society that's known as Christians. You want them to relate with you. They claim to be Christians, or at least believers in God, but invariably they represent and do the bidding of we the people rather than God. Thy donkeys and elephants, O America, have cast thee off, and Yahweh's anger is kindled against thee. The workmen, also known as the constitutional framers, have made them. And the constitutional republic shall be broken in pieces, and great shall be the fall thereof. Why? Well, Hosea 8:7. Back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 8. And verse 7, why? Hosea 8:7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stock, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. The same idea is stated a little bit differently in Hosea 10 through 10, chapter 10 and verse 13, if you'd like to look at it, where it says, you have plowed wickedness, you shall reap iniquity. We have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. The first part, of course, is similar to you've sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You have plowed wickedness, you're going to reap even more iniquity. But then it says, you have eaten the fruit of lies, of course, because thou didst trust in thy way, in a multitude of thy mighty men. Talk about a tragic commentary on today's Christians and patriots. Because thou didst trust in thine own, also known as we the people's way, and in thy mighty men, also known as the 18th century founding fathers. Despite the fact that they were predominantly Enlightenment, Masonic, theistic rationalists, at best, and as bad as they were, their wind, you might want to consider what one's wind used to represent, as bad as they were, as bad as they, as the 1787 theistic rationalists were, their wind, my goodness, doesn't even begin to compare with the evil, the whirlwind of their offspring, today's civil rulers. I was going to say leaders, they're not leaders, they're just rulers. As depicted by Christ in the comparable principle, you've sown the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind, as depicted by Christ in the comparable principle of Matthew 23:15, where it says, woe unto you, where he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and we've got them today, starting with, well, not necessarily starting with, but officially in America, back with the 1787 constitutional framers. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That's exactly what we have today in both our federal and state capitals, thanks to the wind sown by the constitutional framers. Particularly Article 6, Christian test ban by which mandatory biblical qualifications were likewise eliminated. Qualifications and an election process that guarantees, now listen to me, that guarantees the best of the best. I'm talking about the qualifications that were eliminated with Article 6 and the election process that was usurped from Yahweh to become what it is. That election process, as found in the Bible, that guarantees the best of the best of two or more biblically qualified candidates. Every single time, the best of the best of two or more biblically qualified candidates, every single time. That's juxtaposed with what the constitutional framers guaranteed America instead. The lesser of two evils. If America's lucky. Everybody talks about the lesser of two evils. And we're involved in this because we want the lesser of two evils. Well, let's not forget, you may not get the lesser of two evils. Even the man you have chosen, who self-appointed himself based on not biblical qualifications that can be verified by others who personally know him, you may even, by the one that you think, you're convinced, you believe is the lesser of two evils, may very well be the worst of the two evils. And even if he's not the worst of two evils, there's no guarantee in this election process that that's who you're going to get. You may still get the worst of two evils. Regardless, it's what's really the evil of two lessers. Regardless which candidate gets elected. Lamentations 5, verse 7 seems appropriate. Our fathers have sinned and are not. I'm talking, thinking about the founding fathers of the late 18th century, the late 1700s. Our fathers have sinned, oh, have they sinned, and are not. And we have borne their iniquities. And I'll add, multiplied tenfold. All right, back to Hosea chapter 8, first part again, verse 7. It says, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Well, what's the wind? That intensified into a whirlwind. Verse 1, "Because Israel transgressed the marriage covenant and trespassed against the law of their husband." That was the wind. And without repentance, the wind would inevitably only grow worse in size and intensity. Hello, America. There's nothing new under the sun. Today's America finds herself teetering precipitously on the precipice of destruction in the eye of the whirlwind, thanks to the wind sown by the constitutional framers when they replaced Yahweh's moral law with capricious man-made edicts, only to further intensify until America repents. Or God simply destroys her. You know, it's inescapable that the constitutional republic will one day fall. Per Matthew 7, 26 and 27 and Matthew 12 and verse 25. It wasn't built on the rock of God's word, but upon the shifting sand of the constitutional framers. Matthew 7, 26 through 27. And furthermore, and it's furthermore been a divided house since its inception. Matthew 12 and verse 25. The constitutional republic is therefore guaranteed to collapse. Don't put your trust in it, because God says it's going to collapse. The only question is how much of America will be destroyed along with the wicked republic. It's a good time, I would think, to be praying Habakkuk's prayer, O Yahweh, in wrath, remember mercy. All right, back to Hosea 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up, and now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Remember Deuteronomy 24, the requirements of divorce is that the husband puts a bill of divorcement in the hands of the wife he's divorcing and sends her out. Gets rid of her. Disperses her. Right? Now verse 8 says that Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the... And if I may have read it incorrectly. I've crossed it out, but I think I did read it incorrectly. It's not Gentiles, it's nations. Gentiles should be scratched out of your Bible every time and put in either nation or nations, depending on whether it's talking about a individual nation or a plurality of nations. In this case, a plurality. Israel swallowed up, and now shall they be among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure, it says. In other words, there's no more delight. Yahweh has no more delight. As her husband, Yahweh no longer delighted in his wife as he did when at first she was his bride. And as a result of her adultery, he divorces and banishes her, puts her in diaspora, dispersion, resulting in her being swallowed up by the other nations to which she's been dispersed. By the way, the same Hebrew word used for Moses' rod turned into a serpent that swallowed up, completely swallowed up Janus and Jambres' rod snake. Now, what had been Yahweh's treasure had been temporarily, praise God, hid throughout the world. And therefore, do you remember from the first several messages of this series? Matthew 13:44. God, she's been swallowed up by the other nations, she's been dispersed throughout the world, his treasure, therefore Matthew 13:44. God buys the world. The world can praise, the non-Israelite world should praise God for this. He buys the world in order to get back or to buy back his treasure, to redeem his treasure, applicable only to Israel. Or at least to buy back a redeemed remnant thereof. Because once the new covenant began, it was never that all Israel would be his bride as it was under the old covenant, but only a redeemed remnant under the blood of Christ. All right, Hosea 8, verses 8 and 9 together. Israel is swallowed up, now shall they be among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. We find something very similar in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'd like to turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll go ahead and begin reading as you're even turning, because we're going to read quite a bit from here. But I want you to first note where it began for Israel. Where it begins here in Jeremiah for Israel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning with verses 1 through 3. It says, Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, in this case, Jerusalem being the capital of the house of Judah, Thus saith Yahweh, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me. In the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Remember Exodus 19 where he proposes marriage to them out there in the wilderness. Israel was holiness. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto Yahweh and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith Yahweh. Israel's husband was her protector and her provider. And there's none better. Is there? Verses 4 and 5. Hear ye the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So now we're talking house of Judah and house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? A rhetorical question. There is no evil there was no evil in her husband, and there is none in ours. Why? And it only gets worse. Jump over to verse 19 through 21. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy God, thy husband, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned unto a degenerate plant and a strange vine unto me? Why? The degenerate plant and the strange vine unto me. The strange or wild olive branches of Romans 11, because we're back to the house of Israel here. Verses 22 through 32. It says, For though thou wash thee with mitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord Yahweh. We cannot do anything to accomplish our own atonement and forgiveness of our sins. Only the blood of Christ can do it. Try washing yourself and do whatever you think you have to do, and it ain't going to work. Not on our own. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, here we go, traversing her ways, a wild ass, just like in Hosea chapter 8. A wild ass, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure and her occasion, her season. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidest, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, and their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth, their idols. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. Arise and save. We know thee, God, we know thee, save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith Yahweh. In vain have I smitten your children, they received no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of Yahweh. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we are come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Now note verse 31 again. O generation, see ye the word of Yahweh. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. We are lords. Wherefore say my people, we are lords. Lord being a synonym of sovereign. They claim to be their own sovereigns. And their actions only proved it, as every man did that which was right in his own eyes, per Judges 21:25. Precisely what was brazenly institutionalized by the constitutional framers and canonized by today's Christians and patriots in total disregard of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. Let me read to you, and I want to read it to you rather than turn to it, because I want to read it from the New American Standard. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. Where he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of the Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. End of that quote. Back to Hosea. Chapter 8. Back to Hosea, chapter 8. Let's finish out this chapter. And verses 9 through 14. For they are gone up to Assyria, wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. You want it, you'll get it. But you'll reap the results of it as well. I have written to him, verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it, but Yahweh accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Verse 12 again, it says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Oh, I truly pity the person who has today rejected Yahweh's law. And in turn, the great or wonderful things of God's law, as the psalmist, probably David, depicted it when he prayed the following in Psalms 119 and verse 18, Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous, wonderful, great things of thy law. Part of my every morning prayer before reading the scriptures. Oh God, open my eyes that I may behold you and your wonders from your word. And of course, the same psalmist went on to enumerate many of the blessings of Yahweh's law in Psalms 119, the longest psalm and chapter in the entire Bible. 176 verses, the bulk of which you'll be pressed to find even one, hardly one verse that's not, the bulk of which are devoted to enumerating the great and wonderful things of God's moral law, particularly His commandments, statutes, and judgments that to so many today are a strange thing. If you haven't read Psalms 119 recently, you ought to do so. You ought to do so. How truly sad that, like Israel of old, today's antinomian alleged Christians have likewise considered the law a strange thing. Worse, they have been bamboozled by a bunch of charlatans to all but despise God's perfect and altogether righteous law and judgments per Psalms 19, 7 through 11. Not Psalms 119, but Psalms 19. 7 through 11. If you haven't read it recently, you ought to do so. And consequently, they are tragically the same as those depicted by Jude. Hosea 8:14 depicts Israel as having forgotten their God. Jude depicts having forgotten the law of God, I should say, Jude depicts the antinomians of his day, and thus our day as well, as having rejected God. In Hosea 8:14, Israel is depicted as having forgotten their God. Jude depicts the antinomians of his day, and thus our day as well, as having rejected their God. Not just forgotten, but rejected. Turn over to Jude. You know this passage, but I just need to read it again. Jude 1:3-4. And let it be the trumpet at my lips again, warning not only the antinomian non-Christians, but the antinomian alleged Christians, people who claim, who say, Lord, Lord, here we are, haven't we done all these wonderful things? And then what does he declare in the end? I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness, because you've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. That's what we find here. Verse 3, Jude 1, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men, and they're behind most of the pulpits in America today, who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. That's what they are. Don't try to keep them, don't try to make them Christians. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or better translated, licentiousness, the license to sin, in the New American Standard, and thereby denying the only Lord and God and our Lord Jesus Christ. America has likewise tragically sown the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind, and it's only to get worse. And once again, try as you may, you will never eliminate the whirlwind by appealing to the wind responsible for creating it, the whirlwind. Time to wake up, America, time to wake up. The trumpet is being blown, and it's a trumpet of warning of impending doom. It's coming. O Yahweh, in wrath, remember mercy. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, a remnant of a remnant, Lord, that is barely noticeable to the world around us. It seems we're so small. I could almost be, Father, like Elijah and not realize that there are some. And I praise God for those who are the remnant, Lord, who are truly seeking you as their sovereign, who have found Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been to the cross and to the empty tomb and are under the blood and in Christ and therefore not condemned. And the same remnant, Father, within them that are seeking you as sovereign and thus your law, Father, and the great and wonderful things therein as the SSI, government and society standard, are the government of ourselves, the government of our families, and eventually society as a whole once again. Let it be so, Father, as we seek first your kingdom, your righteousness as found in your law, and your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. To your praise, glory, and honor, we praise you now. We thank you in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.